We'll be in Romans chapter 8, so if you want to turn there this morning. But by way of introduction, again, we are studying on what it means to know God. There's much I can give about the things on the board here that we can just jump into, which we will. But I kind of want to back up a little bit, especially when we always have a speaker the week before, make sure we caught up on the necessity of understanding this subject matter of knowing God. I mean, this is everything of part and parcel of your DNA, what it means to be a Christian. In John 17:3, this is the definition of eternal life, that they may know you and you whom he whom you have sent, Christ. So this whole idea of knowing God, not just in the sense of facts and figures and things like this and little Venn diagrams and stuff. Hey, that's neat, little illustration. And that kind of helps me understand a little bit more about God. But it's also meant to dovetail into this whole idea, obviously, for you to walk with God. For you to trust in God. It's going to be hard for you to trust in an unknown God. When Paul arrives on Mars Hill, there's a statue or there's this, you know, altar to the unknown God. They're kind of covering their bases in case they missed any of the many gods on the pantheon out there, you know, with Zeus and all the rest of them. Maybe there's one out there we missed. Let's make a monument to the unknown God so they don't kill us and strike us dead or something. So Paul comes in and takes advantage of that and says, yeah, I'm going to talk to you about the unknown God. I'm going to make him known. And so he starts with making him known to those at Mars Hill. So it's the impetus for all of evangelism, where when you go out and you preach the word of God to people, whether it's in our culture or in a strange and in foreign culture, it's to educate people on who God is. Because it's not only the source of eternal life, it says in John chapter 17, verse 3, it's also, we recognize, we're working off a track where people already have some prefab understanding of what and who God is. We're told that. I don't have to guess at that. I don't have to take a course in psychology to know that. I'm told that in Romans 1. And people are on a gradation. They're either progressing and learning more about God and trusting more in this God that they know, or they're on a declension and they're going down and they're hardening their hearts. They're learning and knowing less and less about God. And they're conforming God to more of their manageable ways of in their thoughts and fashioning God into this caricature until finally he's out of their minds altogether and they're worshiping a false God, an idol. And their lives will reflect it, and it's usually reflected in a sexual kind of way. You can read it. It's in the Bible. It's in Romans chapter 1. Until finally they're given over to a depraved mind where it says, and when they could entertain God no longer in their conscience. Now think about that. See, that's what it means to know God. When all of a sudden God shrinks up to the size, you know, of a sunflower seed, where it used to be the size of a watermelon when they were first born. And if they would have just been, you know, pursuing what God had already put there, it says in Romans 1, they could have expanded and learned way more about God and have delved into what's called the queen of the sciences, theology, which is the study of God, theo, theology, study of. You're studying God. So all the Bible is a reflection and a revelation of who God is, what God's like, what he hates, what he loves. And we seek to not just put God under a microscope and study that, like we're studying amoebas or something. No, so that we can trust in this great God. The whole point of knowing things and truths about God is so that it translates into a walk with God. So that when I'm confronted with evil, confronted with bad theology and things of this sort, I know the true theology. I know what God's like. God doesn't like that. No, God likes that. And I can tell people that. And I can be a source, a fountain, hopefully, for knowledge and wisdom to other people who ask, or I can be proactive and evangelize and tell people these things about God. Those who know their God, it says in the book of Daniel 11, will do great things. You can't do great things with a size of a walnut of who God is. When David would go out and confront Goliath, why did he confront Goliath and the rest of the army was paralyzed? He knew God. He saw him in action when he was a shepherd and when he could trust in him when he attacked the bear and the lion, when they attacked the flock. Way worse enemies than Goliath. More vicious. But yet he was trusting in God back then. So not only just did he know about God. I mean, think about this. I mean, David was a shepherd. He wasn't in the temple reading from the scrolls every day. I mean, I'm sure he had to get bits and pieces from his dad and things of this sort to learn about God. But notice how he translated into action. Like it says in Daniel 11. And he's the one who confronted Goliath. He saw the abomination being committed. They didn't. They should have. Because their size of God was not the size of David's God. And it's the same thing with us. So this study is very, very important for your expansion, not just in the realm of knowledge about God, but it's to deepen your conviction of who you serve, why you serve, and how you move forward in confronting these obstacles and trials. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have loss of life that's going to come to you. Quit burying your head in the sand. It's going to happen. And the size of your God is going to either get you through, or are you going to be like Job's wife and just say, curse God and die? Where was Job's wife in all this when Job was sacrificing daily on a daily basis for his sons and things of this sort and praying and whatever? Sure, when she was married, she had to be able to see him. It just never came in. See, it never affected her soul. Never took it to heart. When you can make a statement like that about God, when he takes away everything you've got some serious issues about God. No, it's just these trials are too big. No, you got serious issues about God. God's bigger than all of our trials. He's bigger than the universe. He's in control of all things. See, this is part and parcel of what you come to understand. This is what's going to get you through trials. Understanding the omnis. I call them the three omnis. Omni meaning all. He's all powerful. He's all present. And what we're studying now is he's all knowing in the sense of science, omniscience, omniscience. So we saw in the realm of omnipotence is that it's the unchangeable ability of God to perfectly be all that he is. And to freely do all that he determines. God's omnipotence is not just out there willy-nilly like some random, nuclear explosion out there just taking over everything. It's confined. There's limitations to the power of God, really. So you're saying God's not all-powerful? He's not all-powerful if you mean he can do things outside of who he is. Well, then, yeah, that concept of the all-powerful God, the Almighty, doesn't exist. And it's a caricature of God. God doesn't make square circles. You understand? Oh, well, he must not be almighty. No, he just doesn't do it because it's a logical contradiction. So people pose these kind of conundrums to Christians and think that God's not all-powerful because he can't do the impossible. God can't lie. There's things you can do God can't do. Imagine that. But it's sinful, the things that you can do and God can't do. And then we saw the omnipresence of God, the ability or perfection of God to be wholly present at every point in space without size or dimension, and to manifest that presence differently in different places. The first part of this meaning that God, like the center of a circle, God is the center of everything, but he has no circumference, which means when you use the word immensity, immensity is almost a negative. Mense and immense means there's no boundary. So in a very real way, there's no boundary when it comes to God, but then at the same time, every bit of God is everywhere at that point. So whether there's a molecule or a quasar in space, you don't have part of God here and part of God there. He's present in his capacity, totally in his capacity, everywhere. Okay, so that's what presence means, omnipresent. It's a proactive word. It means it's the fullness of God. He's wholly present at every point. The second part of this, that to manifest that presence differently in different places, means that God is wholly present in the lake of fire with those who are perishing in their sins, but not like he is in heaven with those he has saved by grace and mercy. So it doesn't mean part of him is here, part of him is there. It's how he manifests himself in different places and at different times. In one sense, he's here. I mean, he's in between the molecules in your body. He holds all things together, it says in Colossians 1. But how he manifests himself, manifests, which means his glory, and the display of that, that's up to God and how he does those things. But the actual presence of God, obviously, all of God, everywhere, at all points. Now, we started the third one of the omnis a couple of weeks ago, omniscience, and it's the unchangeable ability of God to fully know, notice the topic, himself and all things, creation, the creator and the creation. This is amazing. I mean, think about it. You think it's something for God to know all of the creation. How does he know all of himself? Which is far greater than the creation, but he knows himself perfectly. And all things actual and possible. You got two of those things here because you have the present tense and you have the possible tense in the sense that he knows the things that are potentially out there. And we see scripture like that. Woe unto you, Capernaum. If this would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. That's a possibility world. Sodom didn't repent. But if they had what you'd have had, they would have done this and that. How does he know they would have done that? Well, you have to be there. And you have to know what all the contingencies are. He knows all the contingencies of what's possible. When David gets the weapon and he goes to and he inquires of the Lord because he's hiding in the from Saul in the city of with the Keilites in, I think it's 1 Samuel 15. He asks the Lord, he says, if Saul comes down and the Keilites are protecting me, will the Keilites giving me over to Saul? They'll do that. How does he know that? It's future, but it's also possible. It's a what's called a counterfactual. They will. How does God know that? See, you've got something, and we're going to get into some of this and how some people try to say that God doesn't know all things. But that's what he means here by the unchangeable ability of God to fully know himself and all things actual and possible. He knows what's actual. And if you remember, we looked at a while back, and I used this illustration. I think it helped us in the going through the omnis. If you remember, we had the, the little comic strip we had? Remember the comic strip? And we talked about in the comic strip that, you know, whether this is a single parsec in time or whether this is 100 years, you have movement in history. And God is present in each one of the boxes. God can make statements from this box about that box and talk about the future. And I will call up Cyrus, my servant, and he will let my people go. He could do that 200 years in the future. He could do that from here and talk about that here. Well, he can do that and talk about that here because he's already here. Not historically, because historically it's got to come and it's got to take 200 years. But he can do all of those things. He inhabits all of eternity. We say God's eternal, and he's not a turtle, he's eternal. That Jameson called me out on that the other day, so I got to make sure I'm getting clear here. That he's in all of the boxes here, and at the same time, he can speak from one box to another box. And so when you, and this is very important when we look at the omniscience of God, because in the omniscience of God, we're going to see that the reason why God knows the future, if we're in this box right here, okay, with Sally, all right, if we're in this box right here, and God is telling us about these boxes here, it's not because he's looking down the corridors of time in the boxes and saying things about them, and he's kind of looking like with a crystal ball saying, I think I see somebody believing 100 years from now, which is what's called simple foreknowledge in the classical Arminian sense, if you know the phrases. That's not what God does. He's already here. The reason why he knows the future from here is that all of this is predestined. It's already in the books, so to say. So this is why he knows what's in the future, because he has foreordained the future. Now, something out there called Molinism or middle knowledge means when God's in this box here and he says, and David prays and says, will the Keilites give me over to Saul? And he says, if Saul comes here and you're here, the Keilites are going to give you over to him. How does he know that possibility? I mean, that's not the box, because the actual box is David ain't going to be with the Keilites. He's going to take off. But he also knows the possible because he's in control of it. Which basically means, yeah, if you're here, this is what's going to take place. Because I'm going to see to it. Yeah, this, they'll give you over to them. How does he know they will give them over to them? Because he's going to control them to give them over to him. That's how it works. But he asked a question about the Keilites. He didn't ask a question about God. And so he responded to him about the Keilites. That's what the Keilites are going to do. And that's what they do. And so because he knows the future, and he knows the heart of the Keilites, and he knows what they're going to do. Why? Because he knows all things. So I'm giving you a smattering of this when it comes to some of these phrases, because this is the heart and soul where people have a lot of problem with what God knows. Because in a very real way, they have a problem with God knowing these things, because in some ways, if God knows these things, think about it. If he knows all of your actions before you commit them, then it's very easy for them to say, well, then nobody's free to make any actions. If God knows that, you know, I don't know, 2 hours from now, I'm going to choose chocolate over vanilla, then I don't have a choice in the matter. God's got this thing all predetermined, and he knows all these things are going to take place. And so, I mean, I'm pretty much stuck in a rut to choose chocolate, not vanilla. And so I don't have a free will. I don't have a choice in the matter. I'm a robot, just like a puppet being controlled by God, you know, strings, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and there's nothing else I can do. And so consequently, since that's how it is, don't blame me. when I do something wrong, because you already not only know what I'm going to do, you're controlling what I'm going to do, and you're going to make me sin. So people try to rescue God. This is classic Arminianism. They try to rescue God from that caricature. I don't blame them. I would rescue God too from that caricature. Because that's not how the Bible presents God. You gotta understand, many times your opponent, you don't want to build a straw man when you disagree with somebody. Many times your opponent's got a good motive or a decent motive. Many times the same motive you have. It's just that they may be arguing from the wrong, they're picking up the shotgun by the wrong end. It's like, whoa, look, I'm glad you like home defense, but don't pick up the shotgun by that end. You're not going to help anybody here. You're just going to be another casualty here. I get it, but they're doing things wrong. So we let the God of the Bible speak about himself and what he says. Men are responsible for their actions. I mean, that is clear from page one all the way to the end. You do X, you're going to be held accountable for X. That's what you do. On the other hand, we find that God is sovereign. He controls and runs the universe from the molecules to the stars. And so how he does both of those things in theology, people who say God does both of those things, you're called a compatibilist. Ooh, that's a big word. Compatibilist. What's a compatibilist? Well, think about the root word, right? It means what? Compatible. Am I spelling this right, Tom? There's 7A. Compatible. So a compatibilist means I believe that men are responsible and at the same time, God is sovereign. And the two don't have to fight each other and say, well, no, you either got a sovereign God or you're going to have men who are free to have free will that God can't touch. And this is called libertarian free will, by the way, in theology. So, I mean, you can look them up on the Google and you can do all kind of studying. There's books on top of books that have been written about it. We've been studying these things for years, okay? So the whole idea of open theism comes in and says God doesn't know all things because God can't know the boxes in the future. Those boxes in the future are blank boxes. They're just boxes. And so there's boxes and he knows and he logically has them set up, but who's going to fill them in? Well, he's just going to have to figure that out. Have you ever seen some of these movies on TV that have the future and the future is always open? It's working off an open theism type of thing. Back to the Future, you like that one? That's working off of open theism. Terminator series, open theism. All of that's because all the future can be changed. It's what you do now. You can change the future. You can do this. You can do that. All of that's open theism from a theological perspective. Of course, they don't bring God in, but that's how they look upon the future. It's always contingent, open to change in that. But when you get to Scripture, you read about Scripture, you see that God's sovereign and God's got the future all mapped out. For example, and this is where we get to Romans chapter 8. You got your Bibles open to Romans 8? Paul is talking about, remember in Romans 8, the passage that most people, I mean, know by heart, many times it's their favorite. He talks about in verse 26 how we don't know how to pray as we should and how the Spirit helps us with our weakness and because the Spirit knows the mind of God and knows how to take the things that we pray and basically make it into the things that God's going to sovereignly bring about. That's what he says in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. That's why he comes in and says in verse 8, 28, about this whole idea of how God causes all things to work together for good. See, all those things that he causes together work for good is those things he's been talking about in 26 and 27 that we've been praying about. So he makes all things work together. But notice, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, notice to people, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The corollary of that is many things do not work together for good to those who are not called, obviously, and do not love God. But they all work together because all things work together. And so when he makes this statement in 28, notice how he follows up with this big view of God and the purposes of God in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Why does he say that? Following up on verse 28, because this is what verse 28 sits on, is in the entire purposes of God. And notice they're in a string of things that take place in the cartoon boxes. And it's interesting, when he gets to the end in verse 30, and whom he justified, these he also glorified, past It's like it's a done deal. In other words, he's reached the end of the cartoon boxes. And he can tell you this is what it's going to look like. Well, how does he know that? Is he kind of guessing, crystal ball, looking down the corridors of time like a soothsayer? I think I got it. I got my binocular. I think this is what's going to happen at the end of time. No. And so when we get to this whole subject of foreknowledge, where he says in verse 29 of chapter 8, for whom he foreknew. Now, you got some, you take the basic word foreknow, prognosis, pro before. We use the word prescience, gnosis, to know, means to know beforehand. You can use it in the raw definitional sense of to know something beforehand. Sometimes you know something beforehand. I might know something beforehand because it's almost like clockwork on this is what's going to happen. Like, you know, I can almost bet you the mortgage rent that the sun's going to rise tomorrow in these. I don't know. I'm kind of, you know, don't have any kind of guarantee, but I got a feeling it's been doing that for thousands of years. Probably going to do that again, you know. And it'd be a pretty good hunch and a pretty good bet unless, you know, Christ came tonight or something, you see. And so we could say that in the sense of knowing something beforehand. And sometimes what they'll say, many times people will look at that verse and say, see, God knew something beforehand. He has some information beforehand. Because see, he's all powerful, right? And he's everywhere, all present, which means he's in every one of the boxes. And if he's in every one of the boxes and he's all powerful, my guess is that he's a pretty good prognosticator of the future. But he's sitting in one of the boxes talking about future boxes in the comic strip. That's how they use the word foreknow. But the Bible doesn't use the word foreknow that way. And you can see in other passages here where he talks about, notice just how he uses the word know. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Really? Omniscient God who knows all things doesn't know these people? Just learned of these people? I never knew you. Where'd you come from? You must be aliens. No. Know here is the same word for know in the book of Genesis when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and gave birth to a son. What happened? Just got introduced to her? No. He knew her in a sexual sense, in a love aspect. Yahweh makes the same statement in Amos when he talks about Israel and says, of only you of all the nations have I known. Really? He hasn't known any other nations. He needs to get an education. He needs to go back and find out there's other nations beside Israel. He didn't know anything about the Edomites. Of course he knew about these nations. He knows all things. But when he says no, he means no in the sense of an intimacy, a covenant relationship. He's in a relationship with them. There's a different type of way he's working off a no. Same thing here in 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Known by God. See, notice the correlation with anyone loves God, love and known. See? It's not just information, like in a hard drive or something. But now we have come, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. See, he's correcting him on this. And then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He knows those who are his. What does he mean? He doesn't know the wicked? In the sense that he didn't know there's wicked people out there? No, it's not informational. It's an aspect of love. Now, when we get to the word foreknowledge, it works off of this whole premise of know. But notice how it's being used. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here's an example of the definite plan, the idea of foreordination and foreknowledge coming together. Here's an example of it in the love sense, where he says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew. It's interesting. He doesn't say for what he knew or those, it's whom he foreknew. These are people who are foreknown. He's the same thing about the Jews here in 11:2. God has not rejected his people. People whom he foreknew. There's that love aspect like Adam and Eve. He says in 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. This foreknowledge aspect isn't just kind of looking ahead. It means foreordination. And then you have here, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Loved or ordained. It has that combination of both. And depending on the context, it'll give a flavor to either more foreordination or it'll give a flavor to more being loved before time. So when we understand foreknowledge along those lines, then it takes on a whole different aspect of what it means for God to have foreknowledge of us. Because remember, according to Romans 8, predestination is based on this foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the reason why people get predestined, people are elect in Ephesians chapter 1, election, because he says, and I'll just read the passage to you real quick so you'll kind of get a flavoring of this. He says in verse 1, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the target is to be holy and blameless, okay? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So this whole idea of being chosen, being predestined, centers around this whole idea of what it means in Romans 8 to be foreknew, foreknown. You were loved before time. You were loved before predestination. Because according to him, right, it's what it says here in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, this is the group, he predestined. So here is the group that is going to be loved, then they're going to go down a track. And it's going to end up all the way over here in the last cartoon box in glorification. But in between, this is what everyone who's in this group that's foreknown is going to go through. First and foremost, they get what? They get predestined. And it's interesting, everybody has the same predestination. That's the destination, pre, before you get to the destination. What is it? He says, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what the predestination is going to look like. So that group that's loved before time are locked in to a foreordination, a purpose that's going to travel the track of them looking like Jesus Christ. You're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts. No exceptions to the rules. Like he says in Hebrews 12, he only has one son without sin. He has no sons without discipline. You're going to be conformed. And if he's got to pull you through a knothole backwards to get you there, he's going to do it. And some through the water, some through the flood, right? Some through the fire. See, it might be different ways, but all through the blood. And so those who are in that foreknown loved group are predestined toward this sin. And then when he says that, what does he say? Verse 30, and whom he predestined, here's now how it manifests itself now from heaven, now down on earth. He calls. That means you're going to hear from God. God is going to call you like a shepherd calls sheep. And when he says, Lazarus, you're going to come forth from that tomb. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Well, I think he might be talking, ain't no thinking about it. You're going to know. It's going to be resurrected life. How do I know that? Peter tells me that. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come alive. So that calling aspect that God does through the Holy Spirit, and it follows on the track of the priest's word that preachers preach, or cassette players play in cars, or preachers on radios might teach, or whatever else, or books you might read, or fellowship you might be having among brethren. God travels along those tracks. How do I know that? 1 Peter 1 tells me that. How are you born again? Through the preached word, it says. Through the preached word. God travels that life where he says, live. Where he says to the bones in the valley, up. He just doesn't say it out of the blue. You're not walking down the street and say, well, I don't know, I feel like I'm getting lifted up. No, they travels from servant to servant, faith to faith, it says in Romans chapter 1. You hear that preached word. You're called. And it's personal. I call my sheep by what? Number? By group? By allotment? By name. If he's named all the stars in the heaven, trust me, he's got your name. And he knows it. And he calls it. And when he calls you, let me tell you something. You don't say, you know, I'll get back with you. No, you respond. Because he just doesn't call you by name and say, hey, Josephine. He just doesn't do that. He calls like in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And there's light. And all of a sudden, like the blind man, like, I don't know all this theology you Pharisees are talking about. All I know is I was blind. and now I can see. You want me to testify? I can just tell you, and now, that's it. That's the only theology I know. You keep asking me about him. Is he sinless? I don't know. I know this. See, he's talking about his calling. This was it, and now it's, and of course, they put him out the synagogue and things of this sort. And Jesus shows up and finds him, and what does the man do? Falls down and worships Jesus. How did that happen? Because he found the shepherd, the one who called him by name. And that's what you do. You follow the shepherd. See, because he says, those whom he predestined, these he also called. So there comes a time in history where you're going to have people who are predestined, hadn't been called yet, hadn't showed up on the scene yet. 100 years ago, you weren't called. Why? Well, you weren't here to be called. And then when you showed up, you weren't called. And then eventually, you went from comic book box to comic book box, but there was one box marked on the calendar. You got 3 more boxes, partner. Now it's 2, and now it's 1, and it's D-Day now. Whatever you thought for the rest of your life, what you were going to do, who you were going to marry, where you were going to school, how much money you were going to make, and how much sin you were going to practice is null and void. I'm going to call you and raise you from the dead, and you're not even going to remember who your mom and daddy are, practically. That's how your life is going to change. And so he says, those who be predestined, he also called. And notice, when he calls them, what does he do? And whom he called, these he also justified. See, now this is huge. You just don't get called and say, I think I'm a Christian, or I think I follow God. Really? How do you know? Oh, I don't know. You're a Hindu. You think you follow God? Yeah, I don't know. No, you do know. Because what is the centerpiece in your mind, post-calling, is justification. He justifies. He drops the gavel and says, not guilty. What rings in your ears 24/7 for the rest of your days in this body is that he has exonerated me of my sins by free and sovereign grace through his son. I can't get it out of my ears. It's that melody that I love to sing all the time, that my sins are wiped away. I'm justified. It's interesting. He didn't say, and those whom he justified, he sanctified. Why would he put that in there? Why would he put out, without the holiness, no man will see the Lord? I mean, isn't that important? It is, but not in this chain. Because technically, this whole chain is sanctification. Because from the very beginning, when he foreknew you, he set you apart. That's what sanctification means. He chose you, and there's a bunch out there he didn't. Now, if that gives you problems, it gives you problems. You're not going to change God. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 9. He is 110% free to do what he wants with what he has. And he's 110% to say, I'm going to leave those alone. And you're going to argue with God on what's fair and what's not fair. You're going to be arguing, think about this, on he who is the definition of morality, ethics, and legal jurisprudence. And you're going to tell him what's right and what's wrong. That's the whole thing about God's glory. And that's the definition in Romans 9 and in Exodus. When God calls, he and he alone has that freedom to say, I want this one. I want Jacob. And when you're Jacob and you realize you have been called and you have been loved before time and you've been part of a predestinating purpose to be placed in a group that's going to be called and justified so that you will be glorified and you will see the riches of his grace and mercy in majestic power for all eternity, and another group isn't. He takes away from you anything that you think you can boast about that made you likable in his eyes. He usually takes the worst of the group, not the best. How do I know that? I'm told that. 1 Corinthians. Not many wise, not many noble. I mean, look at you. Sorry. I mean, you ain't got much to talk about. You ain't got much of a resume. I don't have any senators in here. We don't even have any doctors and lawyers. I mean, we're just basic people. Some are better, maybe worse than others, but we're all part of a leper colony. And he comes in and says, yeah, I want you. You're one of my sheep. And watching him able to do that, and nobody can stay his hand, and nobody can correct him, and nobody telling him he's doing something wrong, and no one can be his counselor, and he does it, is the glory of God. It's that sovereign glory of God where you sit back with your hat in your hand, and you go, I just won the lottery. And he just happened to give me the lottery. Why? And that's what you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to have nothing but tears in your eyes, your jaw dropped, praising him. Because that's what it means to be foreknown from the beginning of time, when you have that. He did that. You weren't lovable. He placed his love upon you. And let me tell you, that's one of those constitutions of God. Light, life, and love. He loves. That's what he does. He doesn't try to love. He loves. You don't try and breathe. You just breathe. If you're human, that's just who you are. I mean, if you're alive, you breathe. That's just part and parcel. And for God, that's what he does. He loves. And boy, does he ever. And he's going to make it show. He's going to show you the depths of that by showing you by way of show and tell and contrast. Yeah, I don't have to love you. Yeah, there's a group that I didn't do that to. Yeah, that's right. And who made the difference? God. So at the end of the day, it's just you and God. And the only difference maker, you can't look at anything in yourself as a creature and as a sinful creature. The only difference maker there, you have to realize, is you made the difference. And you're the only one that made the difference. You're it. And that's exactly where he wants you. Right there where you stand before him, and he's the only one who made the difference and the only one who can. So many times, think about this, how this affects your Christian life. When you're in a situation and you're confronted with a trial, God has so designed the trial to put you in a corner, so the only one who can affect the difference is God. How am I going to get out of this interstate thing? Well, it's going to have to be God. God's going to have to do something. Well, you know, we're just going to pray. Just going to pray. Let me tell you, that's everything. We're just going to look to God. So in this whole idea, getting back to the omniscience of God, looking at that definition, and God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. He can look at all the cartoon boxes at one time, or he can get into one box, and there's a multitude of many, 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 like a Chinese box, smaller boxes that correlate inside of that. One day is 1,000 years. One day is like 1,000 boxes. And 1,000 boxes is collapsed like one box. In God's sight. We also saw, if you remember, in the beginning when it comes to God's knowledge, is that God's knowledge is intuitive. It's not discursive. God does not have a memory. And he doesn't learn anything. He's not like me and you. See, for God to have a memory, that means he has to be in one box to think about the past box. God's already in the past box. He's in all the boxes at one time. He can talk like he has a memory, and he talks like there's a future, because he's talking to us. Because we're stuck in boxes that travel along like railroad cars on a rail. Yeah, I get that. But God's in all the boxes. He's in all the railroad cars. He's in all the rail. So he doesn't have a memory. He doesn't prognosticate. He's already there. So hence omnipresence, right? That's why omnipresence is foundational for omniscience. That's how he knows all things. He's already there. But he's not already there learning and observing as if, I think I learned something. I'll write that down. Note to self. He doesn't do that. He knows all things. Intuitive, not discursive. It's simultaneous. It's not successive, as we saw. His knowledge is independent. It's not dependent. These are all the ways we learn and we know when he talks about omniscience. And he doesn't know partially. He knows infinitely, as it says in Psalm 145. Now, this is just his basic knowledge. When we get to foreknowledge, when he says he knows you and he knows me, it means he loves us and he's foreordained us to be, as Peter says, to be a partaker of his divine nature. He wants us to share in that glory that he has with his son, as it says in John 17, that they may see the glory that we have. He has so orchestrated that. He has placed you in that kind of love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. Who does that? See, I'm introducing you to this God you think you know, but now you're getting to know deeper, which should do something to do what? It should solidify more of your walk to him. Lord, you love me so much. You love me with the same kind of love that you love Jesus Christ. Now, is that almost blasphemous? No. Jesus tells me that in John chapter 15. Doesn't he say that? I'll read you the passage. He says, see if I can find it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. There's this correlation that's going down the tracks here. So you've got this love that the Father has for the Son. And he says, that's part of my constitution, loving. And I want to have a creation, a group that I'm going to love before time. And I'm going to bring them through the boxes. And when we get to the end, and there's glorification, what's the difference between the last box and the first box? The foreknowledge box and the glorification box. The things that he has done to bring you here, to bring you from where you are in a position of not being loved, to being in the position where you are now loved. That's the genius. Many times people read Romans 9, they don't read all of Romans 9. When he talks about these vessels of wrath and these vessels of mercy, and he talks about the vessels of mercy, and he says he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice the verse Paul uses from the Old Testament in the book of Hosea to make the point. And from Hosea chapter 1, and he says in Hosea, I will call, there's that calling word, I will call those who are not my people, my people. He's talking about people who are Gentiles, me and you, because Jews are called as people. I'm going to call those people who were not Jews, I'm going to call them my people. And her who was not loved, I'm going to call her loved. And guess where I'm going to do all this? In heaven? He says, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them by everybody else around them, you are not my people. That's the place where I'm going to call them the sons of the living God. When you find yourself at your worst, you find yourself totally in the gutter, find yourself absolutely convinced you're not one of God's chosen. That's where he's going to solidify his calling and election in 1 Peter 1. And he's going to do it in such a way, he's going to take it out of your hands and say, I choose. I place my love. I'm the one. If I calls and I say you are this, you're this. And he raises us up. So when you hear the gospel, the good news, this is why it's good news. He can take you no matter where you're at and cause you to see, not that you're good, you're not good, but to say you are going to be loved because you have been loved, foreknown. And now you're going to see that's love on steroids. From here on out, the boxes are never going to be the same for you. And you have been called, you have been justified, and now you're going to love me because you're going to see my love for you. That's going to work its way through the boxes for all eternity. And then when you get into my presence, you're really going to see my love turned up for all eternity. Now, since you know that going in, and this is your future, this is what we're predestined for, it says in Romans chapter 8. No wonder Paul says at the rest of chapter 8, he says, well, what shall separate us from the love of God? See, it's the love of God that's driving this car down this train down the tracks with all these things. And so he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. See, why is he talking about the love of God? Because that's what's driving Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's why what's going to get you through all the trials and all the difficulties and all this is this. What it means to be foreknown, loved before time, and now loved after time when you're with the Heavenly Father through Christ for all eternity. Let's pray.